begin this year with a reminder of some of the primary teachings that we have learned as a church over the past few years. Number one, Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, act of worship. God is not the God of leftovers. And He is not the God of second best. God desires the first and the best of all that we are. Surrender and submission, separation from our own will, sacrifice. This is our calling. This is the life of faith. Faith with our time and our energy. Faith with our resources, our possessions, our money. Faith in relationship with Him and faith in our relationship with each other. Number two. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then Philippians 4:13-18, Paul says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul teaches us that there is peace in any, in every circumstance, if we understand who we are in Christ. And we remain there, we stay in that frame of mind. Seeing ourselves as the Father sees us through the blood of Jesus Christ puts everything in perspective, and I mean everything, everything into perspective. Number three. The purpose of our gathering, the purpose of our coming together is the building up of the body. The purpose of our dispersing is to be used of Christ in the various arenas in which He has called us. When we passionately devote ourselves to teaching, fellowship, worship, and prayer, we will grow. We will strengthen. We will mature into the fullness of the body of Christ. And not only will we be filled with love and joy and amazement, but the testimony of a changed mind and changed heart, and the testimony of our love and our unity in here will be the primary and secondary testimony to non-believers we encounter. That synopsis of the last 3 weeks is sort of a summary of the who and where and what and why we are. And today I just want to talk to you about the how. The how we are. Turn with me to John 17. John chapter 17. We're going to look at 20, 21, 22, and 23. John chapter 17. Listen to the prayer of Jesus just prior to His crucifixion. Where's His mind? What is His mind on? What is He thinking about? If you knew exactly when, how, why, if you knew the circumstances of your death right before that moment, would you be concerned with everybody else? Listen to His prayer. John 17:20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. I love those moments, by the way. I told you last week, I love those moments where we see ourselves in the text. Who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. One. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. You want a testimony. You want people to see something that will, as we talked last week, give awe, shock, fear, some translations say. Be one. Be one. Be unified in heart, mind, spirit, and purpose. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I hear about half the number of page flipping as I should hear. Oh, that's right. We're in that age. Right here. I'm swiping. You can't hear the swipe. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read 3, 4, 5, and 6, and then we're going to jump to 11, 12, and 13. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Swipe with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, the first two verses. How many of you have been encouraged because of your salvation? How many of you have been comforted by his love for you? Okay, listen. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Sort of a pastor's heart there. That's a pastor's heart. I've told you many times, complaining will kill a pastor. And gossip will kill a church every time. Just in case this is not clear, just in case you have any doubts, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You look at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united. How united? Perfectly united in mind and thought. Wow. I look out here, and I see a whole bunch of different people. Genders, ages, ethnicities, socioeconomic status, educations. And we're called to one mind, one heart, one spirit, one purpose. Let's talk about the enemies of peace and unity. Let's talk about the enemies of peace and unity. Remember, our expectations are far more influential than our circumstances. Please tuck that away in the back of your mind and keep it. Our expectations are far more influential than our circumstances. Life's struggles, the things that just really weigh us down sometimes, the turmoil, the dissonance, are rarely about our actual circumstances. The things that cause such tumult in our spirit are rarely actually about our actual circumstances. I have yet to meet a believer whose circumstances have crushed them, whose circumstances have demolished them. I have yet to meet a believer whose circumstances have destroyed them. Who are you in Christ? Life's struggles are far more often, almost always, about our expectations and how we respond to whether or not our expectations are being met. Our expectations in that relationship, our expectations in that education, our expectations in that job, our expectations in that family, our expectations in that church. There are two points in regards to expectations. Sometimes our expectations are too high. Sometimes our expectations are too low. Let me explain. Our expectations may be too high. James 4, verses 1 through 3 says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you?" Your desires. You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. What are our motives? Most of the time, examine your prayer life, our motive is, I want this because it'll make me happy. Okay? You ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Very simply stated. You want something because you think it's right. Or you want something because you think it'll make you happy. Or you want something because you think it will satisfy you. James says, to please yourself. To please yourself. And you're not getting it. And you see someone preventing you from getting it. You're standing in the way of what you want, and you become bitter, and you argue, and you fight. The root cause of destructive conflict can be high expectations, as James puts it, unmet desires in our hearts. In other words, the idols of the heart. An idol is anything apart from God that we depend on for security, what is that? Peace. Okay? Brains are frozen, maybe. Rest, calm, contentment, order, tranquility, harmony, wholeness, fullness, completion, safety, security, and favor, blessing. Anything that we depend on to be fulfilled, to be happy, to be satisfied. In biblical terms, Luke 12:29 says, an idol is something other than God on which we set our heart. What's on your heart? What is your emotional realm consumed with right now? 1 Corinthians 4:5 says that an idol is something that motivates us. Psalm 119, 133 says that an idol is something that rules us. I like the next one. Ephesians 5:5 says that it is something that masters us. The idol is in charge. And it determines what we do, how we do it, and when we do it. Isaiah 42:17 says that an idol is something we trust. Matthew 6:24 says that it is something we serve. Luke 2:4 and 5 says that an idol is something that we fear. In short, as Philippians chapter 3 discusses, it is something we love, it is something that we pursue in place of God, or that we believe can provide us with peace. And all of the components that I've been teaching you for 3 years now. You want to know the progression of an idol? It's interesting. It's funny to watch it pop. Number one, I desire. I want. Fill in the blank. I want. Boop. Do you understand? That's original sin. That's where it all starts. He says, I want. Look out. Watch out for those I wants. Number two, moves from I want to I demand. Because I need, I have a need. I want that, I need that, I deserve. Have you ever moved, have you ever followed yourself in that progression? This is something I've got. I deserve that. Do you ever do that? I deserve that. I should have that because I deserve it. I demand it. Number three, from I want to I deserve or I demand to I judge. I stand in condemnation because you are in the way. We're talking about relationships here. We're talking about how we get along or don't. You get in the way of what I want and what I deserve and what I need, and I punish. Number four, you're the problem. You're the problem, and I'm going to get what I want, what I deserve, what I need, what I demand, whether I have to go around you or through you. Destroy you and your reputation as I go. That's the progression. Idols are made out of both valueless things and valuable things. Idols can be made out of wood or stone. Idols can be made out of gold and silver. Idols can be secular. Idols can be religious. Idols can be something that God forbids. And talk to any pastor. Idols can be ministry. What I want for this church, what I want for my ministry, what I want for my career, what I want for the blah, 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 blah. What I want. It's when we say that this thing is going to bring us peace, this thing is going to bring us fulfillment or happiness or satisfaction, that we've created an idol. We've created it. We see something or someone that's preventing us from getting it, and there's the conflict. Sometimes our expectations are too high. Sometimes our expectations are too low. Listen carefully. We live in a culture that values independence, don't we? Have you been called to independence? No. If you belong to the family of God, you have been called to dependence upon Him and upon each other. That's the calling. It's completely different than the culture in which we live. We live in a culture that values the ability to create your own truth, not discover or understand or become intimately acquainted with His truth, but make one of your own. We live in a culture that values, oh, it's just amazing to watch society morph. They value anarchy. They value rebellion and fight. They value argument. And I want to expose a very secular, worldly philosophy that has crept into the church. So listen, if God wants to unite us, if God wants us to be united in mind, heart, spirit, and purpose, our enemy wants what? Wants us to be divided in mind, heart, spirit, and purpose. And in a very subtle in a very deceptive way, he will convince us, are you ready? That it is acceptable, hold on, don't throw anything. It's acceptable to agree to disagree in here. That is a secular, worldly, human philosophy that has crept into the church, that it's okay to agree to disagree. I want you to consider that. Agreeing to disagree is very, very deceptive. It embodies everything called tolerance. It embodies everything called compromise. Agreeing to disagree on things like theology or doctrine, these are dirty words. These are very, very dirty words. Listen to me for just a moment. I know this is kind of like a little different. But listen. Be one. As we are one. Complete unity. Keep the unity. Peace. One body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one God. Unity in the faith, like-minded, the way we think. Same love, agree with one another, no divisions among you, one in spirit and purpose, perfectly united in thought and mind. So our enemy, if he cannot cause all-out conflict, he'll be more subtle. Well, you don't have to agree. You don't have to agree. We'll just agree to disagree. The culture in which we live, the world views, the world philosophies, I'm sorry, they stop at that front door. Leave them on the sidewalk in the world where they belong. I need your full attention here, okay? I'm not foolish enough. I'm not stupid enough. To believe that, you know, different genders and different age groups and different ethnicities and different socioeconomic levels and different education levels and believe me, different maturity levels in Christ are always going to agree. I'm not silly enough to think that. I bet you some of you disagree with me right now. Give it time. We don't have to agree on everything right here. And right this moment, right now. We don't have to agree on everything this minute. But when we disagree, what's the goal? Agreement. And that's when we set aside all of our selfishness and all of our pride. And we submit ourselves to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Agreeing to disagree is a worldly philosophy. Let's have a godly philosophy. Agreeing to disagree is being satisfied. Listen, I'm content with, I agree to disagree. I'm content with discord, disharmony, dissonance, disunity, and disagreement. That's Jesus' prayer before he was crucified. In those final moments when he looked out upon his disciples and them and us, he said, Lord, help them to be satisfied with disagreeing. That was the high mark he set for us. Agreeing to disagree allows our enemy to get his foot in the door. Like we leave the gate unlocked. Let's not agree to disagree. You can have your opinion, I can have mine, you can have your truth, and I can have my truth, and you know. Let's not agree to disagree. Let's agree to disagree agreeably and pray and read and study and search and put aside our pride. Put aside ourselves till the Holy Spirit unites. Because that is his purpose. Unity. See, the enemies of peace, the enemy of unity may be high expectations. I want or they may be low expectations. It's okay. They can be both. High expectations sacrifice peace in order to get what I want, and low expectations sacrifice unity because they're unwilling to submit themselves to God's process. So what are the worldly responses? Now we have a conflict, we disagree. What? How do we handle it? The hows this morning. God not only teaches us how to deal with conflict, not only does God spell it out for us in no uncertain terms in his word, but he demonstrates it for us. We offended him. That should have been amen. You offended God. I offended God. We acted against him. We sinned against him. God Almighty. God Almighty. We were the enemies of. Now, what are our normal responses when someone offends, when there's a conflict, when there's a problem? Blank or blank? Fight or flight? I want you to imagine God enacting either one of those principles. What would it look like if God fought? That's it! Squish and gone. What would it be like if he flighted? Distant, far, over, banished. Think about that. He did not fight. He did not flight. He was passionately sacrificial. And he came near. He came near. And that's our example. Conflict is interesting. Conflicts are so fascinating. I look at them sort of like a puzzle piece. I want to figure out what's actually going on. I hear people coming in my office all the time that have conflict in their life. And I want to know how the pieces fit together. Conflict, it exposes what we value. Conflict exposes who we value. Most of the time it's us. I value me, and you're wrong, and that's the conflict. Conflict exposes what we're depending on to make us happy or satisfied or fulfilled. Conflict exposes what we normally try to hide. Conflict exposes things that we try to hide from ourselves, things that we want to deny or pretend aren't real. Depending on our personalities, we usually have one or two reactions, that fight or flight. Which is yours? It's in your own head. Which is yours? Which is mine? We have the passive. We have the passive. Let's play a game. How many of you in conflict think you behave more passively? Raise your hands. Okay. How many in conflict think you behave more aggressively? Raise your hands. Okay, watch. I'm going to do a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. How many in conflict believe you behave more passive-aggressively? You guys are the troubled people. That's the hardest one. Ooh! None of these strategies are right. I mean, they're all wrong, and they're all sinful, and they destroy friendships. They destroy educations. They destroy careers. They destroy families. They destroy churches. Let I want take seed in your heart in this church. Watch. Boom. Watch. But if we follow God's example and his biblically outlined process of dealing with conflicts, they can be an... Conflict is an opportunity. Conflict can be an opportunity. I love that. When someone told me that for the first time, I thought they were nuts. She handed me a book in the moment of great conflict, and I went like, thank you. And my wife read it, and my wife said, maybe you should think about this. Maybe you should read this. Maybe, you know. Ugh. And says, conflict can be an opportunity. And I'm like, yeah, an opportunity to win, right? Forget about it. You know what I'm saying? That was not what that book was saying. But we went through that book, and sort of changed my mind. If you understand correctly, it sort of changed this church. Conflict's an opportunity for individuals as well as the whole body to watch God work. Conflict is an opportunity to watch everyone involved set aside themselves, set aside their own agendas, their own desires. It's very interesting. The response that God requires of us. I want to tell you that in this place, what we do often when we have a conflict, when there's an offense, what does God require of us? We look to the Bible and we resolve conflict. We try first, personally and privately. You know how often I hear of a conflict and I say, have you spoken to them first? Well, no. Oh, then why am I even here right now? Number one, can you overlook the offense? Can you overlook it? Proverbs 19:11, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. I mean, we all say and do dumb and stupid things, don't we? How many of you do dumb and stupid things? Yeah, some of you are putting up your hand because you think you have to, you know. All of us do. Do you really trust your heart? Do you trust your heart enough to fight? Do you trust your mind enough, really? Look in your past and look at the mistakes you've made. Look at how your emotions have led you astray or your thinking has led you astray. Go ahead, trust that. Go ahead. Be led astray. We all make mistakes. Do you trust the motives of the one who's offending you? My goodness, we have three kids. My wife and I, we were laughing. We're coming up on 25 years. Together. I mean, do you think that we offend each other? Yeah. I just heard an amen from downstairs. My wife, amen, brother. She's downstairs. I heard that all the way up here. You think my kids offend each other? We're with each other all the time. I mean, like, all the time. But I trust their hearts. I trust their motives. I know that when I'm offended, I know that it wasn't like intentional. Do you trust the motives of the people in the room? You answer for yourself authentically. It may be yes, it may be no. You trust their motives. Do they want to hurt? Can you have this moment in which you're offended and let it go? Be introspective, be reflective, and say, okay, you know what? I get it. I understand. I know where I am. I know where you are. I have a good idea what's going on. I love you. You love me. And you let it go. And by the way, letting it go means you're not going to get angry. You're not going to dwell on it. It's not on your mind today, tomorrow, next week, the next time you see them. It's not something that you become bitter about. It's not something over which you hold a grudge. And most important enough, listen, it is not something that ever comes up again. I mean, 6 months from now, a year from now, something similar happens and you go, yeah, I remember when. No, it's gone. Can you let go? Can you let it slide? However, if it's a serious offense, if it involves sin, if it's changed or damaged your relationship, if you look at someone different because of it, you avoid them. It's changed your relationship. You're required to move on to reconciliation. I think a lot of people don't want to move on to reconciliation, so they convince themselves that they let something go when they haven't. And it just sits there seeding, breeding. Reconciliation is interesting. B, Be reflective. Consider what you've brought to the conflict. Remember, you're not trying to win. Remember that you are trying to restore a relationship. And in this reconciliation process, whose interests are at your heart? Yours or theirs? Because in here, my interests are your interests and your interests are my interests in unity, are they not? What's good for you is good for me. What's good for me is good for you, right? In here, in the family. And you approach. After reflection, after remembering, you approach. And if you can resolve it quietly, if you can resolve it calmly, it's resolved forever. It goes away. Forgiveness is complete and total. Matthew 18 tells us that if it can't be resolved quietly, and if it can't be resolved calmly, and if it can't be resolved privately between the two of you, bring it to a mediator or an arbitrator. Okay? A mediator helps you hear each other. Do you understand? Have you ever been in that moment? I've been in that moment. Do you understand what's being said? I think I do here. No, that's not what's being said. Listen to this again. Okay, and you listen to it 15 times and you finally get it. A mediator helps you understand each other. A mediator searches for the truth in the circumstances. 1 Corinthians 16 tells us that you may even have to bring in an arbitrator. You know the difference between an arbitrator and a mediator? The arbitrator listens and then makes the decision for you. In the cases in which I have been an arbitrator, it's usually been you're wrong and you're wrong. You understand? The arbitrator is the one who makes the decision. If the conflict cannot be resolved, if it still exists beyond mediation and beyond arbitration, where does it have to go? To the whole church. Why? Because unity in mind, heart, spirit, and purpose is the goal. It's got to go to the whole church. Unfortunately, stubbornness and selfishness win the day. The entire church needs to administer discipline for the sake of the church. And believe me, as hard as it may be, for the sake of the offender as well. The worst place an offender can be is feeling uncomfortable and indignantly righteous. The worst place an offender can be is feeling comfortable in their selfish or self-centered frame of mind. If it's not the church discipline that's going to wake them up, God's discipline will. Do you understand? Sometimes the best thing for that offender to experience is out there. Turn them over to the world. Okay? If you get to this point, you can be assured that sin is involved. Sin of attitude, sin of action, sin of will, sin of motive. There's sin involved by the time the church gets to putting somebody out. You have a brochure in your bulletin. You have a couple of them, I think. Both of these brochures come from the same source. They came from the source that gave us that book. If you've gone through this before, it's familiar. If you haven't gone through this before, some of these things might be unfamiliar to you. This is a book that a man wrote. His name is Ken Sandy. It's called The Peacemaker. And I'm telling you that it's just biblical exegesis on how to handle conflict. It's not his own thoughts or his own devices. It's biblical exegesis on how to handle conflict. In fact, if you're going to be a member of this church, it's one of the requirements we have of you to read this book. If you're going to go through marriage counseling in this church, it's one of the requirements we have of you to read that book. How do we keep conflict from getting to that point? No one wants to go there. So let's talk about some of the components leading to conflict and key components to avoid conflict to help us achieve and maintain peace and unity in this place. This is the how. Where, what, why, when, and how has been our review so far this year. Number one, a personal or individual private agenda in this place. That's a problem. I have been an associate pastor or senior pastor in this church for 20 years. 20 years. Elder for 20 years. And every time there's a conflict that I'm aware of here, it has involved a private agenda. I want. Someone wants something, they're not getting it, they see someone else standing in the way, preventing it, and all of a sudden, there you go, you got a problem. Now that's not a book talking, and that's not a seminary talking, that is these pews right here. And 20 years of watching and listening. Number two, the second thing that has led to conflict over and over in this church is a lack of submission to spiritual, God-appointed leadership. The elders of this church have been called by God to shepherd you. We are accountable to Him for you. We are not accountable to you, you are accountable to us, and that is the biblical order of things. I have to give account for you. And I have to give account, and Jonathan and Gene, look what it's done to Gene. Look at this. We have to give account. And this is the biblical order of things. We have to create... We have to create the environment in which you feel free to come and express yourself and say, I'm wondering about this, or I'm concerned about this, or this is something I've been thinking. Okay? But there is a theocratic leadership exemplified here in this place. Complaining will destroy a shepherd, and gossip will destroy the sheep. That's what's not to do. Don't have a private agenda. And don't stiffen or harden your will against the leadership of the church. And there are three key components to achieve and maintain peace and unity. Three things that you should keep on your mind. Number one, authenticity. Authenticity. My father and I were speaking about someone Friday morning. This guy was hard. He was rough. He was not in this church. You don't even know him. Hard, rough, crude around the edges. But there is one thing hit my mind, and I concluded about him. He was probably one of the most authentic people we ever worked with. He was just so real. And there was no mask. There was no hiding. Have a deep and sincere understanding of who you are. And don't pretend to be someone you're not. How does that help you, or how does that help the church? Don't put anybody on a pedestal. Don't ever allow anyone to put you on a pedestal. Be honest with yourself, be honest with everybody else, and no masks. Take the masks off, will you? We should have like a basket out in front of the church that says, place your masks here. Take it off. Number two, accountability. If you're honest with yourself, and if you're honest with others, you can sympathize and you can empathize with what we're all going through. The funny thing about my office and a lot of the conversations that happen in my office is we think that these are happening in an isolated place. We're all dealing with so many of the same things. They all lead back to that attack on our peace and what we think will bring us peace, don't they? You and you and you and you and you. You're all dealing with so much of the same stuff. And I wait for those moments where I go, oh, they found each other. They clicked. They connected. Oh, they're getting together. That's neat. Because your struggle is not so unique. We sympathize with each other. We confess to one another. Do we not? Should we? You know what? You know what our enemy does to keep us from confessing to one another? He makes us think, he whispers in our ear, that we're the only one with that struggle. you would freak out. If you knew how many people in this church had the same struggle you do, you'd say, oh, I'm home. Confess to each other. And be eager and willing to bear one another's burdens. Man, we go to church and we look for someone to come alongside us and bear our burdens. Is that your calling? Bear someone else's. Do you come into this place? Have you been called into this family? And do you look and say, who can I walk next to? Who can I help? Whose yoke can I pick up? Or is it all about me? Bear one another's burdens. Number three, attitude. If we're going to be accountable, if we're going to be authentic, we've got to wrap it up in a good attitude. We've got to wrap it up in a good attitude, a godly attitude. Stand with me. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness, if any compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Do nothing out of vain ambition or selfish conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude. Authenticity, accountability, attitude. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Don't you think that's the problem? We keep making of ourselves something. Who made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. So what's the how of this place? Peace and unity in mind, heart, spirit, and purpose.